had a request in our suggestion box in the back. And so I'm going to, the lesson this morning is kind of a response to the request that was raised. I'm going to talk about some things such as the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus, which is kind of a nice follow-up to last week when we talked about heaven. And so we're just going to kind of back up just a little bit and ask maybe the question, what happens in that period of time prior to the judgment when we all stand before God? And so we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. Hope I can do this in a brief amount of time, but prepare in case it takes a couple more minutes to do this. I don't want to rush through it. So you might recognize that title, Left Behind. That should not be too unfamiliar in our day. It's a series of books that were published by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Very popular group. I think they sold probably, there were 16 books in the series. They sold over 60 million copies and repopularized some old words that's been around for a long time, like rapture and tribulation and Antichrist. And they promoted a certain way of reading just about the entire Bible and interpreting it, and particularly as it concerns Christ's second coming. And I'm going to give you a word that's probably not unfamiliar to you, but it's a big word, premillennialism. I used to think when I heard that preached when I was little that it was some kind of something you need to be vaccinated against, or something that grew on chicken after you left it out all night or something. But it's really where you begin when you want to talk about things like the rapture and tribulation and the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. And I want to begin where tribulation, where premillennialism began, and that is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 4. So let's read a few seconds here. Revelation 20, 1 through 4. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Notice words like that, 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones and those who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Pre-millennialism, if you look inside that word, you see the word millennia, which means 1,000 years. And premillennialism posits that we should anticipate, based on a passage like this, that there'll be a time that Jesus returns to this world and that he will set up a kingdom in this world on the planet, a physical kingdom for 1,000 years. And he will reign here from Jerusalem in that kingdom. And it posits that we should read passages like this very literally. Now, knowing that, you must also go back and recognize that to accept that we need to read 1,000 years literally in that passage, we needed to accept that the devil is a literal dragon, and that the devil has been chained with a literal physical chain and thrown into a literal pit where he is stuck there for 1,000 exact years. And you might be able to do that. I think it's kind of gets a little bit more dicey when you get to the next verse 4, and it says that those souls who have been beheaded for Christ will be raised up to reign with him for 1,000. So you got a lot of people without heads that are literally sitting on thrones reigning. That's a little bit awkward. But it posits a very literal reading of the Bible in respects to this reign of Christ and those who will be with him. It's very popular. In fact, it's so popular you hear it just about anywhere. You hear this idea on TV. If you listen to televangelists, you can hear this on radio preaching. You can see this in the movies, which I'll mention a few later, and read it in books like this series called Left Behind, about this millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Here's a, All right, there's a picture that you might see, one chart. I wish it was bigger. To make this legible, it would have had to run from one end of the wall to the other. And I couldn't find how to pull that off. So, but that's kind of a sketch of this process, this whole interpretation of the Bible. And I'm going to kind of break that down. It's very complicated. I'm going to break that down into its kind of its fundamental parts for you. Okay, in a little more simple, elementary picture. It presumes, number one, that the Old Testament promises are still to be fulfilled. That God made some promises to Abraham that the nation of Israel would be His people and that He would give them a land. And that promised, He promised to that nation that He would establish through them a physical kingdom on this earth through which His Christ would reign. Premillennialism says that those promises have not been realized yet. But for God to be true to His Word, those things still have to happen. It didn't happen. He sent Jesus, who attempted to establish His kingdom on this earth, but it didn't work. He was rejected by the Jews. They killed Him, and so He has to come back and try it again, a second time. And so right now, God is sort of retooling. And right now, where we are on this big scheme of things is right here. God has a plan B in mind. He put the church in this world as a sort of a parenthesis, to fill the gap until He can come again and fulfill those promises that He made long ago. And so we are here. This is us in this present, in this system of interpreting the Bible by this pre-millennial method. Presently, the world is getting worse and worse. Things are going from bad to worse. And a pre-millennialist will talk a lot about disasters in this world. Earthquakes, floods, diseases, wars. And he sees them as all signs that we're headed toward an end. That they're indicators that the end is drawing near. But before it happens, before that end comes, there will be a rapture that I have over on the left side of the screen there, which will occur. And the rapture, as it fits into this pre-millennial understanding of the Bible, is sort of a secret return of Christ. Invisible, where He's not seen, but that He comes and He takes all the Christians who are presently on earth and takes them back to heaven with Him in a secret rapture. And then they will stay there. You know, they're all removed from the plane. You may have seen some bumper stickers at times that say things like, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. You can see that occasionally on a car. And that ties with the idea of Left Behind, this series that poses that the church is raptured or taken away, and that those who are left behind, those who are unbelievers, will be here on this earth for a terrible period of time that's called the tribulation, the great tribulation. And during that period of time, there'll be an antichrist. It'll last for 7 years, and there'll be a person, some particular person, who will be the antichrist who raises up, comes to power, and he will push everyone left on the earth toward a sort of a one world religion, or where everybody will be a part of one single religion. And that'll go on for 7 years, according to this idea. And then after that 7 years, there'll be the second coming. Jesus will return. And there'll be a really big fight that they'll call the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will return with His angels, and He will come back and have a great battle. And several things will take place during that battle of Armageddon. He's going to win that battle, and then He will go to Jerusalem, where God will establish that kingdom that He's promised in the Bible. Here's the way that will shape up. The millennial kingdom that He will establish in Jerusalem will last 1,000 years. Jews will all be converted to Him as they saw Him win that battle of Armageddon. They see Him return. Gentiles will serve under the Jews. They'll be subservient to them. The temple that had been destroyed will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The law of Moses will be re-established, restored. There'll be a reverse of nature. You know, nature is sort of in conflict, and there's lots of antagonism between different kinds of animals. But in that realm of things, during that 1,000 years, everything will be like it was in the garden. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the cobra and the child will sit next to the hole together, and they'll all be at peace in this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so the land that was taken away from the Jews will be restored to them, and that promise that God had made to them will come to its fruition. So premillennialism views God's eternal purpose in the restoring of the physical nation of Israel to the land of Palestine and the seating of Jesus on the throne in an earthly kingdom there. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the devil is kind of released. He's been caged up in that pit for 1,000 years, but he'll be set free for a short period of time. So he kind of gets like one last shot at the title. And then he's finally put down in this skirmish, and a great day of judgment takes place, and then eternity begins. Heaven and hell, and that begins then. So that, you know, those are sort of the key issues of premillennialism. And that's how really most people see things shaping up in the religious world. Some advocates, not everybody, but some will even give you a date. And that has made churches a lot of money. It has increased membership in various kinds of churches over the years. And it sold a lot of books, like it did the Left Behind series, and made a lot of movies. There's a lot of apocalyptic films that you can watch. Films like A Thief in the Night. These are Christian films that are produced by certain groups in Hollywood. A Thief in the Night, The Image of the Beast is another one. A Tribulation Force, The Omega Code, Left Behind, the movie, and then Megiddo. All of those are films that revolve around this idea of the premillennial return of Christ. Well, what I want to suggest to you is there's some problems with that theory. There's some that way of reading the Bible, that way of interpreting it, runs into conflict, I believe, with some of the things the Bible has said. And I want to suggest to you a few of those things very quickly. The first thing was the land promise fulfilled. God did make a promise to Abraham. Let's look back. I'm very tempted to just put all the passages up here, but I want you to turn in your Bibles. Let's read real quickly. So open your Bibles. Let's read these passages. Genesis chapter 12. God did make a promise to Abraham. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He made a promise to Abraham that he would give him a land. As the Old Testament story unfolds, when you get to the book of Joshua, if you turn with me there, verse chapter 21, after Joshua led his generation into Canaan and conquered that land, and as he was nearing his death, he made a couple of statements that are important as we consider this particular theory. He said to that generation in Joshua 21, verse 43, he says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had promised, sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it." In verse 45, he says, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." And if you look over, turn one page over to Joshua 23 in verse 14, he reemphasizes that as he prepared to close in on his own death. And at Joshua 23 and verse 14, he says, "For behold, today I am going the way of all the earth," in other words, I'm about to die, "and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." His point was to emphasize God's faithfulness. Because he wanted them to commit to being faithful to God. God is a reliable God. He is dependable. He has given you exactly what he promised to your father Abraham. You need to commit yourself to him. Somebody says, but they lost the land. They don't have that land. They lost it. So he didn't really fulfill his promises. Well, it's not true. In fact, they did lose their land. But that was exactly what God anticipated would happen. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter, or back a little ways to Deuteronomy chapter 30. When Moses, before he died, prepared this new generation, after the first one died in the wilderness, and prepared this new generation to go in the land, he said, listen, whether or not you keep this land that you're about to get is dependent upon you. You hold the key to whether or not this stays in your possession. And so he says to them in verse, I think I put verse 19, but let's back up a couple into verse 16. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. That you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it, to possess it. And then he calls heaven and earth to witness against him. That's up to them. The key is there. God has fulfilled his promise. They had their land, but whether they kept that inheritance depended on their willingness to obey him and remain faithful. God did his part. Israel didn't do their part. God kept his promises, but Israel did not keep their promises to be faithful to God. God does not owe Israel one single thing. He did what he said for them. So, was the land promise fulfilled? According to Old Testament writers, that promise was fulfilled. What about Jesus' crucifixion? What about Jesus' rejection and the crucifixion? Was that a failure? I want to suggest that the premillennial view of things is that when God sent a Messiah to reign on the throne of Israel, that should have happened in the first century. That was supposed to be achieved. And that when Jesus was killed by them, that he was rejected, that was kind of a failure of his plan. And he's got to do that again. He's got to come back and to accomplish what he had intended to accomplish the first time. Did Jesus view his death as a failure? Look, if you would, real quickly to Luke chapter 24. Luke takes a quick look at an episode, an event that took place on that first day of the week after Jesus was raised from the dead. He zeroes in on two fellows that were walking down a road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them in verse 17. They were looking sad. Jesus comes up to them and he says, what's going on? What's the problem? Why are you sad? And these guys says, are you the only one that's not in touch with these things? Do you not know what happened these last few days? Verse 18, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said, what things? And they said in verse 19, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word and sight of God and all the people. How the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping, verse 21, he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Verse 25, Jesus talks to them now. He said, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He said, things didn't fail. Things didn't go wrong. Don't you know what your Old Testament said would happen? If they knew what those prophets had said about the Messiah, they would have understood he was supposed to suffer and die. That's what had been foretold. Look, if you would, over a little bit further. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. After the gospel had been preached, and the church began, the people became Christians. The preaching of the resurrection drew a lot of fire. The apostles were arrested, thrown in jail for a while, when they were released, they met together with other Christians. They began to pray about the situation that had developed. And notice how they understand the Old Testament promises now of God foreseeing the establishment of His king. Verse 25 and 26, they remember what David said about in Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. David foresaw a rebellion or a resistance to the Christ when God would send him. In verse 27 it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They saw what happened as exactly what those Old Testament passages said would happen. This was no mistake. It was no accident. The rejection and crucifixion of Jesus was not some blunder where the Jews killed the Messiah apart from what God had intended to happen. You know, let me tell you what would have been a failure if Jesus had not died. That would have been the failure of the plan. I think one of the greatest flaws in this system of looking at the Bible and interpreting the Bible is that it really makes the cross unnecessary. It poses that Christ could have been successfully seated on that throne the first time He came and that He didn't have to die. That is a problem with this system. Well, somebody says, what about the kingdom? What about this kingdom? Where is it? Jesus, this we read in Revelation chapter 20 that there should be a kingdom established, a 1,000-year kingdom. Where is that kingdom? Well, Jesus talked about that kingdom. Luke chapter 17. He knew that the Jews were looking for just that kind of kingdom. They were waiting, and they were looking for something that was going to be physical. They had read their prophets and their Old Testaments too, and they understood that it was forecasting a physical kingdom on earth. And so Jesus addresses this issue in chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, where he says, "Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is within you," or "it's in your midst." There were Jews looking for that kingdom. The apostles were looking for that kind of kingdom. Jesus said, listen, the kingdom is not one that you're going to see come in by some kind of signs, visible signs like you're looking for. It's not going to be some great king riding in on a stallion, bringing an army, conquering the Romans, reestablishing the Jews as a world power. It's a kingdom within. A kingdom within. Is it any surprise that Pilate did not feel threatened when he interviewed Jesus and he saw him and declared him innocent after he discussed with Jesus the idea of him being a king? See, kingdom in its most fundamental sense means rule. It's a word that just means rule. Jesus does not deny that he would be a king, but that his kingdom was of a different nature. He would have a rule, but it was not a rule in the sense of an earthly king with a political kingdom, but rather it was a spiritual rule in the hearts of people. Look again in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, when Paul was writing to a group of Christians in a city about their conversion and what had happened to them, he says here, beginning in verse 13, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness." He doesn't say delivered us from the rule of Rome. He didn't say delivered us from the oppression of the Romans. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He speaks as though the kingdom exists. But the Christians were not transferred from under some type of physical rule. They were transferred from under the power of Satan and into the rule and under the power of Jesus Christ. You know, to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom, the one that He came to establish, it means He rules in your heart. the church in the New Testament is not a parenthesis. It's not plan B, a temporary fix. The first century church was made of kingdom citizens. It is made of the individuals who have submitted their hearts to the rule of Jesus Christ. They let Him rule in their hearts. In Revelation, just for one final passage, even at the beginning of this book, which has been the feeding ground of much of this particular doctrine, even at the beginning as He introduces this book and addresses those Christians that He wrote to, He says, "And He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to His God." But they're already part of a kingdom. That kingdom existed in the first century. You know, when I think through this again, I always raise the question, if God had failed to establish His rule, to establish the kingdom He'd intended in the first century, then what would give us confidence that He would be able to do it on the second round when He comes back to do it again? This challenges, in its very fundamental sense, the power of God, that men have the capacity to overthrow the plan of God. The system of premillennialism fails in that it waits for an earthly physical kingdom to come. Old Testament prophets did use language, I wouldn't deny that, that speak of this kingdom, and it sounded like it would be an earthly kingdom. But that language was accommodated. And New Testament writers interpret, and Jesus interpreted those Old Testament prophecies as being spiritually fulfilled. And what we need to do is we need to put our confidence in inspired interpreters of the message, not in men like Timothy LaHaye or Hal Lindsey or some of these modern guys who interpret the Bible. We need to listen to the writers of the Bible. Listen to New Testament apostles and let them interpret those Old Testament prophecies for us if we're going to have a real confidence for our faith. Well, what about the rapture? What about the rapture? What about this secret snatching away of the church that's forecasted sometime in the future? Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13 through 17 is really the principal passage, but for the sake of time, let's just read verse 16 and 17. And see what it says. "For the Lord Himself will descend." So here He comes. He's descending from heaven. "And He comes with a shout," or the cry of command, my marginal note says, "with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Well, if you just read that passage carefully, it doesn't say that there's any secret disappearing, any vanishing of the church from the earth. And it certainly doesn't seem like it's invisible when it talks about the Lord. It says the Lord will descend with a shout. It says there's a voice, that of an archangel. And at least further on in the book of Revelation, it seems that archangel had a powerful voice, a very loud voice. And then besides that, there's a trumpet that sounded. And then he says those who are the dead rise first, and then those who are alive remain shall be caught up together. Caught up, but not in some kind of mysterious, invisible way. Look, if you would, back to Acts chapter 9 again. Chapter 1, sorry. Acts chapter 1. In the passage we read at the beginning, when it talked about Jesus' ascension, His return to the Father. And it says in verse 9, "After He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on." So read this thing as it says. They were watching. They were standing there here in the presence of the Lord. He is lifted up. They are watching. And with a cloud, it received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He visibly left. They watched him go. And he says he's going to come back the same way. The implication is it's going to be visible. It's not going to be secret. It's going to be easy to see the same thing happening that happened then, taken up into the clouds. That's what the angels, how they explained it. But someone says, doesn't Christ come as a thief? He does. He does come as a thief. It is a quick issue. Let's look back to 1 Thessalonians one more time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In the very next chapter after those verses we just read, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, that's dates, which we'll mention that again in a few minutes. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. There you go. It's going to be like a thief. And he says, while we are saying, they are saying, would be those who are unbelievers, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. To whom is this going to be a shocker? To whom? Who is going to be surprised? It's going to be those who are not ready, those who are not watching, those who are unbelievers. For them, it will be sudden, like a thief in the night. But you, he looks at this on the other side in verse 4, but to you, brethren, who are not in darkness, that the day should... are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day, and we are not of night or darkness. Then let us not sleep, but be alert and sober. This is the same day that he talked about in chapter 14, chapter 4, where he comes with a shout, with the trumpets sounding, with the voice of the archangel. It's a visible coming, but it's only like a thief to those who are unprepared. It is sudden, it is unexpected, because they're busy with life and they're not looking, they're not waiting for the return of the Lord. Well, what about this tribulation? Those who, following this premillennial theory, who are not caught up, snatched up in the secret return of Christ, will be in this world and they'll be left here for 7 years with a great amount of suffering. An artist never is lacking for imagery. There are all kinds of depictions of what people thought that might be like. Well, it's going to be a time that's pretty horrible, but I want you to look over in Revelation chapter 1. If you look in Revelation, the book from which most of this theory is derived, it talks about tribulation, but it doesn't talk about it in the future sense. It talks about it in something that's already... was presently happening as he wrote. In verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. These Christians were in it. To make it future is to ignore Revelation's own timetable. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at that. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Who's he writing to? Verse 1, to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. To who is he writing to? Back up in verse 7, to the church at Philadelphia. This was imminent. This was something they were going through at the moment. Let's drop down a little bit further. Just drop down to chapter 22 for the sake of time. At the end of this book, the fulfillment of these things that were prophesied was so imminent, that John says, or was told by an angel at the end of this book, chapter 22, in verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. It's quick. Don't even seal the book up. It's happening. It's just there, right around the corner. And so, to, you know, I don't know how I put it. I put the great parenthesis in that we need to be aware of is not that we are the parenthesis, that we're living in some church age that was a gap, but the parenthesis is what was put around the book of Revelation. And the time that it was given was something that was to happen immediately, not something way off in the distant future, 2,000 years later. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Go back one more time to that. Revelation 1 and verse 4. The very beginning of the book, he says, he talks about verse 1, things that must shortly take place. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, who is he talking about? Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. He's writing to these Christians in these churches in the first century who were about to go through and were experiencing the tribulation. How would that encourage you? How would this book encourage you? Imagine you were there. You're there in Ephesus or Philadelphia, one of those churches. How would it encourage you to hear the good news that in 2,000 years from then, that God would reestablish the physical nation of Israel on its land? And that then some years, number of years after that, there would be a rapture. How would that encourage you at all? Or how would the fall of Saddam Hussein, or the Gulf War, or the fall of communism, which is present-day events, are many times linked to these things in the book of Revelation. How would that help you at all if you're a first century resident looking for encouragement in the time of persecution that you are going through? Not very much. I think the great parenthesis is that we need to be concerned about is the parenthesis that Revelation puts around its first chapter and its final chapter. And that is that says it was about to happen then. Chapter 22 again. He emphasizes this repeatedly. Verse 6, things that are shortly to take place. Verse 7, I am coming quickly. Verse 10, don't seal up the words of the prophecy. The time is near. Verse 12, I'm coming quickly. And verse 20, he says, yes, I am coming quickly. This book is not about our world events. It was changes soon to take place in their world. We're reading somebody else's mail. We are reading somebody else's mail. And I need to constrain myself when I read this from jumping centuries ahead to make it just so I can make it relevant to me and ignore the truth that it was first written to them. That doesn't mean there's not relevance to us. There's some wonderful principles and applications for us in this book. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But the first principle application of Revelation from chapter 1 through chapter 22 is for those Christians who were suffering then. There was a message for them. And then there are messages that apply to us in our day as well. Well, now we know some problems with this system of interpreting the Bible. What do we know about the second coming for us? Well, let's try to hurry through this. What about Christ's return? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 3, it's sudden. It's going to be like a thief if we're not prepared. If we're not prepared. If we're Christians, we need to be thinking about it. Do we think about it enough? Are we watching? I'll tell you, it's challenging. We have so many things to do that it is hard to keep in mind and focus on that final day. I said this last week, but I didn't say it as well as I wanted. When soldiers are in a battle, let's say soldiers in Afghanistan or soldiers in whatever, Iraq or whatever, those men, at that any one moment, are very focused on what's happening right then. They have to be focused on that battle. They have to be dealing with the issues and how they're going to conduct themselves and the right decisions and discerning the right way to react in all of those situations. Very hard, challenging. You can't have your entire mind focused on being back home, which was what I was talking about last week, about going to heaven. You're involved in the battle. And that's kind of what the way we are, in a sense, I think. When we're involved in the battle today, and we are focused on what's going on right now, we've got to deal with sin and righteousness and decide and make good decisions about what to do and what not to do. It's hard to keep our minds looking forward to that day. But we do need to look forward to that day. We do need to know what's going to come. And we need to think about that and prepare ourselves. when people talk about signs and the times, that contradicts the message of this book. And many times, you know, if people did have a date, when you find people that get a date for when this book, when these things are going to take place, somebody gives you a calendar and marks a date for you, and this happened many times in history, what happens? People become very vigilant. People make radical decisions. We'll live wicked right up to the time of when that date comes, and then all of a sudden we're ready to make the changes that we need to make. But that runs counter to the Bible message to always be vigilant and sober, hastening the day when Christ will return. Jesus will return, 2 Thessalonians says, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey Him. We need to be diligent to be obeying Him. And the last passage, let's look to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. When He does return, a lot of people have a lot of doubts about that. They're scoffers. They don't believe it's going to happen. And Peter deals with those people in chapter 3, verse 3. He said, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, and they'll follow after their own lust. And they'll say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Wouldn't we have people like that today? We think that it's just so foolish for Christians to be thinking about some other world, some other time. How foolish that is. And he compares it to the day of Noah. He says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, verse 5, by the word of God that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It happened then. No different. There's no difference in today and the days of Noah. People don't care. People are busy about their lives. They have so many important things to do. And to hear somebody preaching about the day when they have to meet the Lord, a day of judgment, it just seems unrealistic. But he said the present heavens and earth by His word are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And the Lord isn't slow about His promise, as some count slowness. But He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, you may have a period in your life where things are so bad and it is so hard to be a Christian that you may just say, I just want the Lord to end it right now. Why doesn't He just bring it to an end right now? And He would say to us, it's because there's somebody else that I care about. There's somebody else that I'd like to convert. I know you're suffering. I know it's not easy. But there's somebody else out there that needs to be saved too. Maybe it's one of your family members. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's one of your neighbors. He cares about them. And because of that, it is a time that we have to endure difficult things. It's not because God's forgetful or neglecting His promise, but He's trying to wait for others. And He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and behavior? How ought we to be behaving? You know, we ought to be getting ready for that day. Doesn't sound like to me there's a millennial reign coming, another 1,000 years on earth that's going to take place after He comes back. It sounds to me like this earth is going to be destroyed and burned up with fervent heat. There's going to be another world, a new heavens and a new earth, something God's going to, a place that's made for us to be with Him. This lesson has been largely to tell you some of the errors of pre-millennialism. And one side effect of that approach to reading the Bible, and one reason it's very popular, is because it offers people two chances to get ready to meet God. You can be Christians now, right now, and then be raptured at the tribulation and go and be with the Lord for a period. But if you don't want to do it now, you don't have to. You can't elect just to wait it out. Now you have to suffer for quite a few years in a tribulation on this earth. When Jesus returns, then you can convert to Him and go on to reign for 1,000 years. So you get kind of two chances. But the Bible says we have one chance. The Bible says there's only one opportunity. Every man dies. Hebrews 9 says, and then the judgment. There are no second chances. There are no chances to change things. No rapture, no tribulation that's going to force people to convert to God. So we need to give real consideration to what it will mean to be left behind. Not left behind because you missed the rapture, not left behind in order to experience tribulation and get converted, but left behind when Jesus begins heaven and hell. When Jesus begins heaven, there'll be some who get left behind, and they'll go to another place, a place designed for those who refuse Him. Don't be one of those. Now's your chance. Now's your opportunity. The day is approaching. We don't know when that will be. God will decide that. But He has given us today, and He's caused others to suffer and maybe endure some hardships in this life so that He can give you an opportunity to become a Christian. Would you do that? Would you believe in Jesus? Repent of your sins, obey Him, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, make Him your Lord. This will be your opportunity while the chance is still yours as we stand and sing our